Good morning. It is Sunday, September 2nd, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare to our hearts and our minds for communion this morning, let's open in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed with your love, with your grace, and with all that that has provided for us as your children, as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so we gather here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be taught by your Spirit what you would have us learn today, and then to be reminded of the marvelous gospel of your grace and the gospel of our salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And all who believe in him will receive the gift of eternal life and a future with you forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we bow before you as our sovereign God, as our Creator, as our Lord. And we simply ask that your indwelling Holy Spirit would work in our lives, that we would submit to his guidance, to his direction, and that we would walk worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a situation where they used to call it getting in over your head. I think what that refers to, and I've had that experience when we were young kids living out in rural Wisconsin, we would dam up the creeks so that they'd be deep enough to swim in, and we had our little swimming holes, and I got in over my head. All my friends could swim, and I had a lot of confidence that I could too. And so I jumped in with them, and I was in over my head. And they were having a great time while I'm there acting like a washing machine, splashing water all over and gulping and going down and up until one of my friends saw me. And he reached over, and he was bigger. He could stand on the bottom. But he reached over and picked me up as I sputtered and coughed out water and all of that stuff. But, you know, I thought I'd be okay. I thought I was okay until all of a sudden I was in over my head. Well, that's really the state of the human race. Since Adam sinned, the human race was in over their head. But they don't know it. They really don't believe it. And so if you realize that at some point in your life that you were in over your head as far as God was concerned and his righteousness, it was a gift of his grace to reveal that to you. That you would know that I'm in trouble. I need help. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." What Paul is really saying there is we were in over our heads. And we really didn't know it. We were deceived, but we lived among them. I pray to God that every person here today knows they were in over their head. And the title of this message this morning is, To God Be the Glory. For the believer in Christ, it is no longer about us, but it's about Him. It's all about God and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do in the future, and what He will continue to do for all of us for all eternity. It is about the marvelous gospel of His grace, which testifies that, in spite of man's continuous rebellion against the Creator of the universe, God is now giving eternal life to all who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sin. And so, each person that comes to Christ must first believe He is in over his head. And I think that's what's missing today. As I listen to telecasts, radio, tapes, as I read much of the common, everyday, so-called biblical literature, you don't find a lot of teaching about being in over your head, being in serious trouble, which you cannot by yourself extricate yourself. You can't get out of it. And so this revelation of Scripture is very clear concerning the spiritual condition of the human race. Since the sin of Adam, it declares man to be universally wicked, to be totally corrupt, to the extent that God was grieved that He had made man. Now, dealing with an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God, I often thought, well, He knew all about it. He knew what was going to happen. But that doesn't mean it didn't grieve Him. Now, God could have done it a different way because He is omnipotent. And the Bible doesn't tell us why He allowed all of these things, other than ultimately He will one day receive all the glory from every created being. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so we have that assurance, and sometimes, philosophically speaking, wise men debate all of this issue about why there's evil in the world if God is love and all of those issues. And I don't have a nice, clear, concise response to that, other than the fact that the Bible declares God is sovereign, that He works all things after the counsels of His own will, and in the end, He will be glorified in it all. And so that's where my confidence is today. But being grieved that He had made man, let's look at Romans 5:12. How did we get in this predicament? And these are things that really aren't taught today. My wife recently mentioned to me, you know, the vast majority of professing Christians today, going to some Christian church, whether it's a denominational church or an autonomous church of some type or anything else, the vast majority of Christians today have a very minimal understanding of biblical theology, of biblical truth. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians when he says, when I should be feeding you meat, I have to go back and feed you the sincere milk of the Word for babes. And I know that, and I don't say this with any pride or that I'm any great person or anything like that, but many different people have expressed that I would tell them, you know, if they talked about come to our church, I would explain what our church teaches and preaches, and they openly admit, well, I don't know much about the Bible. They profess to be Christians, but they admit, well, we really don't read the Bible, and different things like that. And so that raises some other questions in my mind once in a while. But again, believing in the sovereignty of God, I can trust Him. In whatever condition they're in, whatever their future is, He knows all about it. And I don't have to judge anybody. I don't have to make determinations about anybody or anything like that at all. All my responsibility is to preach and teach what the Bible declares, and then every believer in Christ will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ one day and give an account. But remember, it's not for your sin. Your sin, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're at that Bema Seat of Christ, which is really sort of given a misconnotation when it's translated Judgment Seat of Christ. Because the believer has passed from judgment to life already. The believer has been already judged in Jesus Christ. And so when the believer stands at the Bema Seat of Christ, it has nothing to do with his salvation nor his sin. It has to do with his works as a believer in Christ. And he will be rewarded if they be gold, silver, and precious stones, or if they will be wood, hay, and stubble. Now that's a different judgment completely than in Revelation, where it talks about the great white throne judgment. Because in Paul's message, it's the works that are judged. In Revelation, it's the people there that are judged according to what they have done. And so that's an important thing to understand. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been judged already. And even though you are guilty of sin, God declares you not guilty. On what basis? Not on your works, but upon your faith in the sinless Son of God who died in your place, and you've trusted Him. That is the pure gospel of the grace of God. And it's not about us. It's about what God has done through His Son. But let's get back to being in over your head. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and beginning with verse 5. We visit this quite often, but I want to tell you one of the things that I become acutely aware of. When I listen to these tapes or listen to televangelists or preachers or anything else, they can preach and teach from the Word of God, but it doesn't mean they believe what they're teaching. They can teach from it because it says it, and they have to say, well, this is what the Word says, and so they preach it. But it doesn't mean that they believe it. And that's the difference. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. And that we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's important to understand, as you listen to somebody, you need to really listen acutely, critically, not to judge, but to align it up with the truth of Scripture and make sure that what he preaches on it agrees with what the Scriptures say. And one of the things I learned in logic is for something to be true, it must be true all the time. If there's one time that it's not true, then it's not true. And that may be hard to comprehend, but it's important to understand that, because a person can preach messages, and I've heard many of them. They can preach a biblical message using biblical support, and then turn right around at the end of their message and totally negate everything they say by adding their own opinion or another one. And I won't go into a great detail, but I heard a man preach on the one baptism. In Ephesians 4, 4, and 5, there's one faith, one hope, one baptism for today. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. Now that's the baptism into the body of Christ. That's the baptism that saves for today. Now the Bible is, particularly in the Gospels, and other places, there is also an expression or a references to a different baptism. A baptism whereby people are immersed underwater. And there's a great amount of discussion whether it should be today. Should you immerse somebody or sprinkle them or pour it on them or all kinds of things like that? Well, first of all, that becomes a second baptism. And if there's a second baptism, then there's not one baptism, there's two. And I heard a man preaching that one baptism for 30, 35 minutes as great and glorious as any grace preacher could preach on it. And then he turns around and openly says, but we practice another baptism. Well, that baptism is totally scriptural. But it's not for today. It just isn't. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And because some people can preach that one baptism and yet negate it by adding another baptism and then taking that new baptism and applying it in Paul's scripture. Like in Romans 6:4, he talks about buried with him in baptism. That has nothing whatsoever to do about going under the water with this ritual. It means that when the Spirit of God baptized you into the body of Christ, and Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, that burial with him is because you died with him. And nobody dies with him in the ritual of water baptism. The vast majority of people, and I've gotten in trouble for saying this, but the vast majority of people today that have been water baptized, and I'm not just talking about immersion, I'm talking about all the different forms of water baptism. I submit to you, and this is an opinion, it's not scriptural, but I submit to you that the vast majority of people today who have been water baptized were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. They were just being religiously faithful to something the Bible teaches, but it is not in right division. It's not found in Paul's letters whatsoever. And Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And as I observe this room today, I think we're all Gentiles here. So Paul is your apostle. And yet the vast majority of people today, and this is not in any way to elevate Paul, but the vast majority of people today are looking to Christ for their instructions. But they're not looking in the right place, because Paul's instructions came from revelation by Jesus Christ. And so our instructions, even though Paul was entrusted with them, they are the instructions of the resurrected, ascended, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, revealing a new message to the church, the body of Christ, which didn't ever exist until it was revealed to Paul. There is no place else in Scripture where that phrase, the church, which is his body, the body of Christ, occurs outside of Paul's letters. And he says it was a secret kept hidden in God. It was a secret from before the creation of the world, but now revealed. And so there's so much biblical truth to support the idea that there's one baptism for today, and that is being baptized into the body of Christ. But I've really sort of got ahead of myself. Let's go back to Genesis 6, 5 and through 7. Because before anybody really comes to saving faith, they need to believe that they were in over their head. And the Scriptures make it so clear. Let's read what Genesis 6, 5 says. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There are some very absolutes there. Every inclination was only evil all the time. That doesn't leave much wiggle room for somebody to say, well, there were some good people. And that's not popular preaching today, except to people that are secure in Christ. The people that have been convinced that That's where I was. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was separated from God. I know that. And that's by the grace of God. If you've never really come to that place in your life where you see your total need of Christ and Him alone, that you hold on to no vestige, no iota of hope in yourself, that I can handle this, I can get myself out. I've done a lot of good things. I've had people tell me, you mean to tell me that teaching Sunday school for 12 years, I got 12 Sunday school pins for attendance. I've got this, I've got that. As long as anybody is talking about what I've got, they haven't really seen their need of Christ. It's not just, as so often is presented, you do the best you can do, and then Christ will make up the difference. Now that's true, but they're saying basically, you can do a little bit of good, or maybe a lot of good, and then the good of Christ will fill it up to 100%. No, you do the very best you can do all your life, and you've added zero assets, zero positive contribution to your salvation. Christ did it all. Now, a lot of people will say that, and they really don't believe it. And if you listen to them very long, you will hear evidence that they really don't believe that. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and at different places, professed Christians at fairs and every place else. And their message is, Jesus saves. Their message is, Jesus died for your sins. All of the truth of Scripture. And yet when you go up and directly ask them, do you think you will go to heaven? Or if you ask them, what must I do to go to heaven? And you will be astounded that they won't tell you about the cross of Christ. They won't tell you about you're a sinner and you deserve condemnation. But by the grace of God and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Him or if you trust in Him, God will give you eternal life. The vast majority of them will say, I talked to one person who had been in the ministry for 20-some years. And I asked him, what must I do to go to heaven? Now, he's been a missionary for over 20 years. And I said, what would you tell me if I asked you, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And his first response is, well, you have to give your life to Christ. Okay, what does that mean? That's what I asked him. Well, you have to start changing. You have to start going to church. You have to start reading your Bible. You have to start to do things. Get involved with the Lord. Get in the habit and all of that type of thing. And never once in all of his direction did he turn his focus to the cross of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, when I delivered the gospel unto you, the one that by which you are saved, I delivered it as of first importance that Jesus Christ died for your sins. I can guarantee you from experience and observation that today most churches will not talk in those terms. If it's true, and I've heard that even some denominations have removed every hymn from their hymnal that has anything about the blood of Christ. I've shared this with a lot of you, but many of you probably weren't here. We had a bluegrass festival in the town we used to live in once, and they asked various people, the community opened their houses, the people that would be coming in, and we opened our house to a young man that was a phenomenal fiddler and guitar player and everything, and we were young Christians at the time, and we loved to sing hymnals or hymns and stuff. And we asked him, could you play something from the hymnal for us to play? And so he was looking through the hymnal, and he came across Covered by the Blood. And he said, ooh, isn't that an awful thought? He doesn't see he's in over his head. Another time we were at a funeral, and the pianist and singer sang Amazing Grace. And instead of saying, "That saved a wretch like me," when he sang that song, he said, "That saved a soul like me." And when I went up to him afterwards, I said, "I noticed you changed the wording in Amazing Grace." And he said, "Oh, you caught that, huh?" He said, "Wretch sounds so terrible or bad, and so I don't like to say that." Now, I'm not his judge, but from what he just expressed, he must not have the confidence in the grace of God to save a wretch like him. And that's not uncommon. It's the norm today. Let's look at another passage. Well, we didn't finish this one. Let's go to Genesis 6:6. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." You know, the Lord knew how it was going to turn out, and yet it didn't mean it didn't pain him. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer anguish knowing after how I created them. And can you imagine today? I think this is going to be the most devastating condemnation to those at the great white throne judgment. God's going to tell them, and I'm not God, but I just imagine this. Again, this is dillyism, it's not scriptural. But I can just imagine God saying, "I gave you at least 2,000 years of grace. I gave you 2,000 years to simply believe that I would give you eternal life if you would trust in my Son who died for your sins." And they will go into a Christless eternity knowing that it was always there. And they had heard it time and time again and hadn't believed it. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And then thank God, and thank God for His grace, Adam found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how he did that is between God and him. But Noah was saved. And outside of him and six other souls and the animals that came on the ark, God wiped out the rest of human life, the rest of animal life that lived on the earth. And again, the natural mind, the wisdom of this world and stuff responds to that with, "Oh, that's the kind of God, I don't want anything to do with him. My God's a God of love. He wouldn't do that." And they openly defy what the Scriptures teach. And it's amazing, I've shared the Scriptures with pastors and showed them things that they didn't believe. They openly admitted it. And they would go so far as to say, "I can't argue with you, because you're showing me right here, but I don't believe it." And they don't. They have a zeal for God. They desire to be God's servants, but they're blinded to the truth. And so for those of us, and I don't say this with any elitist attitude or anything like that whatsoever, but for those of us that have been illumined to the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the gospel of His pure grace, not a blenderized method. Amazing, the zeal of a lot of people is, "Well, I've read the Bible through 10 or 12 times. Well, if you've read the Bible through once, from beginning to end, you've done more than I have. Because I've never had the initiative or the willpower to just read it through for the sake of saying, I've read it through 12 times. Or I read it through every year." God wants more than just knowledge. He wants submission to the truth. And like I've shared many times, there are many people today, as I just a while back heard a debate between some great Christian biblical apologist and a Muslim that doesn't even believe the Bible. And when I was done listening to that debate, I was on the Muslim side as far as who won the debate, because he used the Bible as a weapon to destroy the other person's faith, and the other person couldn't answer the questions. He was saying, doesn't the Bible say this? And the other guy would say, yes, it does. Well, how do you reconcile that with a loving God? And the apologist couldn't answer that. And then he'd bring up a discrepancy. He'd bring up something that sounds like a contradiction. And this apologist, this man that knew the Bible so well and believed, he says he believes the Bible, debating this Muslim who admits he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God or anything else, and he's using that to destroy this biblical scholar. And I can tell you right now, I say it over and over again, and people get tired of hearing it, but if you do not understand what Paul says when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you do not understand what Paul is saying there, and throughout Paul's writings, and remember, he's our apostle if we're Gentiles. Over and over again in his writings, he says, my doctrine, my gospel, sound doctrine, all of those things are directing our attention to his writings, the revelation that Jesus Christ gave him for the Gentiles. The whole Bible is for us, but the revelation Christ gave to Paul is directly to us today. And so we can read the whole Bible, and it's profitable for instruction, for doctrine, all of those things. But we need to understand right division. Otherwise, we'll be like that biblical scholar. When somebody confronts us and said, Jesus Christ said, if you don't forgive your brother on earth, your Father won't forgive you in heaven. And yet the Apostle Paul says, forgive others as God has already forgiven you for Christ's sake. There's a totally different meaning there. And people that don't rightly divide the word of truth, people that don't understand the differences in Scripture, can't answer those types of questions. And I could go through with hundreds of what people call contradictions. They're not contradictions, but they are distinctives. It's something that was true at a certain time, but it's not true today in the present dispensation of the grace of God. And so it doesn't apply to us directly. And that comes from study. Let's just look at a couple more here. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart. Now this is from a sacrifice that Noah had offered. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And so, it again manifests this. And then Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then there's another verse. It's in Proverbs, I think, and I don't have it written down here, but it says, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So you can be totally sincere, you can be totally desirous of God's will, and yet it might lead to death if it's not sound doctrine. And I really believe that there's a lot of that going on. Now, it's not uncommon for many to believe that this description of mankind doesn't apply to themselves, because they don't believe it. They don't see themselves that way, and I can identify with that. Before I was saved, before I was confronted And I thank God for the convicting work of the Spirit of God. But before I was confronted with my depravity, my sinfulness, I thought I was a pretty good guy. Oh, sure. I drank a little bit, I smoked a little bit, or I chased girls, or whatever you want to call it. But I was not that bad. And I really believed that. And I was raised in a religion that I could get out of it. I could go and confess my sins and get cleaned up, and I'd be okay again for 10 seconds. I mean, it was just the way it was. And yet, I would salve my soul and everything else and say, well, that's not that big a deal. I'm okay. All of that. And that's what most people believe today. That's why you can go to any funeral of any person almost, unless they're right out openly committed atheists or maybe agnostic. But almost all scenarios around death, they're saying, oh, he's far better off today. He's no longer in pain. All of those euphemisms that just aren't true. They aren't true. If he's a believer in Christ, if he's truly realized his sinfulness and recognized Christ as God's only solution for their salvation and no one else, there's no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Unless they've recognized Christ and embraced him and trusted him as their personal Savior, they are not in a better place. They are in a worse place, a much, much worse place, and they're headed for a much, much worse place. Eternity in the lake of fire. Now, those who live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you stand on the truth of Scripture, rightly divided, I can guarantee you, you will suffer persecution. You will suffer from those that want to be religious and maintain that these verses don't apply to me. I'm not that bad. And they are what we call religious people. And they look at others and they're the ones that got the problem. I'm not that bad. And that's exactly the way I felt. When my wife came home once, and one night she'd been at Bible study and I just said, what'd you guys talk about tonight? Oh, we just prayed that you'd be interested, that you would have some concern about this. And I said, oh, don't pray for me. Pray for the guy down the street that's cheating on his wife or the guy over here doing this. But don't pray for me. I don't need your prayers. I didn't believe I was in over my head. And that's the first step of being saved, is to truly realize that your sin has separated you from God. And so they say, I'm not like that. This isn't referring to me. Now, these scriptures don't preclude the fact that you can do a lot of good things in your culture and in your society and in your church and all kinds of other things. But our salvation has nothing to do with our good works. It's by grace through faith alone. And so we're all under sin. And people say, well, like I've shared, one woman walked out of a Bible study I had when I looked out there like this and I said, every one of you people, and myself included, deserve hell. Until you're willing to admit that, I'm not sure that you've ever been in over your head yet. Until you're willing to say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that hell was my destiny and I deserved it. But by the grace of God and the convicting work of the Spirit of God, I realized my only deliverance was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I put my trust, my faith in Him and Him alone. And through that process, God gave me eternal life. It's a gift. And I don't dare say this, but we used to have a phrase talking about a certain type of giver. And God's not that type of giver. When He gives it, it's forever. And He not only saves us by faith, but He secures us by putting His Spirit into us. And He seals us onto the day of redemption. And He tells us that nothing in all the earth can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He says, we know that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation Are you in creation? You're part of that. You can't do anything about it either. Nothing. It goes on to say, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are a lot of people that believe that you chose Christ. And I don't quite see it that way. I believe Christ chose us, and I could give you scripture after scripture. Just one quick one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then He predestinated us. And then again in Romans He talks about He chose us. And Paul talks about it over and over again. He chose you. God chose us. It's about what He's done. But we change that a little bit. And I'd like somebody to show me one place outside of Joshua and his family saying, me and my family, we choose the Lord. But show me one line in Paul's scriptures. He's our apostles. We had nothing to do with God for thousands of years. And now Paul's on the scene to take Christ's word to the Gentiles. Find me one line in Paul's writings where he says anything about us choosing God or about us making a decision for God. He talks about one thing, faith, believing, trusting. And those aren't choices, those are responses to the convicting work of the Spirit. When you believe it, you don't say, I choose to believe, all of a sudden it hits you. I believe it. And we're saved. And so that's how God gets all the glory. But I was going to say, it's amazing how many people that not understanding the difference between scriptures and what's written to us, many people say, well, I chose Christ. That's the vast majority position today in the church, the body of Christ. That God provided the cross, and now it's up to us. It's up to us who are enemies of God. Every thought, every inclination of our mind is at enmity with God. It's evil continually. But it's up to us to make a decision or a choice, which isn't in the scriptures, to turn and embrace what God has provided. What Paul teaches is God has provided this and He's chosen us to believe that before the foundation of the world. And He gets all the glory. But I was going to go on and say, now there's a big part of the vast majority of the church, the body of Christ, believes this way, that it's up to us to choose that. Well, that's called free will. And now I challenge you again, anybody here, I challenge you to find the term free will in Paul's writings. He won't find it. You'll find phrases about a child of the devil, that you'll say he takes us captive at his will, that we are sons of disobedience, that we were born in sin. All of those things are in Paul's letters. But yet, the group that believes you can choose God, now they say you have a free will. Well, if your will is really free, shouldn't you be able to unchoose God then? Shouldn't you be able to say, okay, God, thank you, but no thank you. I had believed once, but I choose not to believe now. That just doesn't make sense. But yet that's the only fair way. If we have free will, if we're free to choose, we should be free to unchoose. But the vast majority that believe you choose and then you can't get out of the deal. You can't unchoose anymore. It just doesn't make sense to me, and I can't find any of that in Scripture. It's only you believe. If you believe it, you are saved, sealed, secured onto the day of redemption. And that's the marvelous gift, and nothing can ever separate you from that. But now, as a child of God, we have personal and direct access to the throne of grace to humbly bow before God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. With overflowing thankfulness and thanksgiving for the riches of His grace, that would take a wretch like me, clean me up, sanctify me, and make me His child, all by grace through faith alone. It has nothing to do with my behavior one iota. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. When we're in heaven, Peter's not going to be standing at any gate saying, "Why should I let you in?" The only thing, you're either in there already or you're not. We've been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And there's no question about if you're going to get in at the end of your life, there's going to be some judgment of you, and yeah, you're in or yeah, you're out. You're already in or out. While you're living in this life, you still got a chance to get in by believing the gospel. But if you die outside of Christ, if you are not in Christ today, and you die, you will not be in heaven. The Scriptures make that very plain. And so, with overflowing thankfulness for the riches of His grace, we can come confidently to the presence of our Heavenly Father with praise and prayers and petitions. And so, as the men come forward to distribute the elements this morning, and we prepare our hearts for communion, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before You now, giving You all the praise and the thanks for Your unspeakable gift. A gift and a plan of salvation that was never found in the Scriptures for the Gentiles. That we could come to You now, apart from Israel, apart from all of the Old Testament revelation. That we can come now as Gentiles in the flesh, by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture was that ever intimated at until the Apostle Paul was given this revelation. And so we praise You for the riches of Your grace and this great salvation that You have given us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Heavenly Father, as we prepare to, in remembrance, take communion, I pray that every heart and every mind will humbly bow before You and acknowledge You as their God and their Redeemer. And we thank You for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.